I also taught him everything he knows about piano. I said, Bob, if you need to fill out the service this morning, I'd be willing to sing a solo. He obviously didn't take me up on it. Good morning, church. This morning, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Over the next couple of weeks, I'd like to depart from our ongoing study through Philippians and focus on the Christ of Christmas. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The dear and blessed and at this point aged Apostle John writes, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for this opportunity to worship You and to do business with You and to think deeply about the things of God. We do pause in the midst of all the chaos of our world, whether it's politics or the weather or the festivities or the family, the kids, grandkids, it gets so busy and it gets so loud. This morning we pause. We pause to think about something that ultimately matters. Truth matters and ultimate truth ultimately matters. Father, we do pray for one who preaches this morning. His sins are many. We've not come because of him, but because of you. We pray that you would hide him in the grace of the cross of Christ. Speak to us through your word. May the Holy Spirit that you've given and sent, may you take the truth and apply it to our hearts that we might not just be challenged, but more importantly changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Christ, him with whom we have to do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Gospel of John has been called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Been called the Holy of Holies because in this gospel, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is made known. It's palpable. It's on full display through this entire book. Now think about this with me as we sit here this morning, that which was not accessible to ancient Israel. Man had no access to God, unapproachable God, as he dwelt within the Holy of Holies. In John's Gospel, the veil of the Holy of Holies is pulled aside, and we have access to God in the person of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the person of Christ. I suspect that John's Gospel may be possibly the single most popular book in all of the Bible. Copies of John's Gospels have been used for centuries in the evangelistic efforts. I remember myself being in Austria and Germany, having translations of John's Gospel and passing them out to people with teenagers in the streets of Europe. And so John's Gospel like that has been used many, many, many times. I remember as a young pastor when I would lead somebody to Christ, the assignment I would give them was read John's Gospel. And then what I do, read it again. And then what I do, read it one more time. How many times has John's Gospel been pointed to in the process of new believers and evangelism? I suspect John's Gospel has been read and the text used at more deathbeds and funerals than any book in the Bible. And I'd suggest arguably that the most well-known verse in all of Scripture is John 3:16. In the 4th century, certainly the Gospel of John found center stage. The content of John's Gospel was in the forefront of the great scholastic debates that circled around the subject of Christology. Who is Christ and what is Christ's relationship to the Father? John's Gospel was in the foreground of those great debates. Now, before we jump into our passage, a little background about John to help us understand the treasure that we have before us in the prologue. John's Gospel is unique to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been called the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic comes from the Latin and synopsis, and it means seeing three of the four Gospels as coming together, all of them basically giving account of the same events from the same point of view from the same general accounting. But John's Gospel is unique. It is the only non-synoptic gospel of the four. As the only non-synoptic gospel of the four, John's Gospel, for instance, leaves out lots of material that are common in both Matthew, Mark, and all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For instance, the parables of Jesus are absent from John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, there is no account of the Mount of Transfiguration. There is no account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. There is no account of Jesus casting out demons. There is no account of Jesus' temptation. There is no account of Jesus' baptism. There is no account of Jesus calling the 12 disciples. But what is unique most of all about John's Gospel is his incredible concern with pointing the moments and words and works of Christ that dealt with and emphasized the deity of Jesus. That Jesus is God. It is only in John's Gospel that Jesus is explicitly, not implicitly, but explicitly identified as God. In our text itself, verse 1, John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 18, notice John 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father. Listen to this. He has explained Him. You know what the word explain in the Greek is exgeomai? It, from where we get the word exegesis or exegete, it means to declare by unfolding, to declare by showing forth piece by piece. In John 20, verse 26, after 8 days, His disciples again were inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and He stood in their midst and said, peace to you. And then He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see My hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into My side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to Him, My Lord and my what? God. Explicitly. Concerning the deity of Jesus, in John's Gospel alone, we have all the I Am statements. The name of God, I Am. In the Greek, ego eimi. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the living water. I am the way, the truth, and life. All of them appear in John's Gospel. But nowhere do we have such a compact body of theology and truth as we do in this prologue of John's. As we look at these verses, let me begin by point one, showing you seven amazing truths about Jesus in five verses. Notice with me again at verse 1. We'll just read the first 5 now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. 7 amazing truths about Jesus in 5 verses. Number 1, it begins with the eternality of the Son of God. Verse 1 says that in the beginning was the Word. At the point whenever the beginning began, at the point when everything that exists came into existence, at that point when all the natural universe came into existence, Jesus already existed. The eternality of the Son of God. Secondly, the prologue tells us that of the Son and the Father's relationship. You'll notice also in verse 1, it says that the Word was with God. Now, the Greek preposition there is pros, and it means to or towards. Literally, it paints the picture of the Son's inclination towards the Father. The idea of the Word always leaning towards God. The Word always being oriented towards God. The Word intimately inclined towards God and the things of God. Thirdly, the prologue tells us of the Son and Father's nature. Verse 1, the Word was God. Here is the first introduction in John's Gospel of what will become by the end of his Gospel a full-blown doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. The Word was God. God. John wants his entire Gospel in light of verse 1 to be read in light of this truth. As we read the story of Jesus, we are reading the story of God in flesh. When we watch and when we listen to Jesus in John's Gospel, we are listening to the words and the works of God. Of God. 7 great truths in 5 verses. Number 4, the prologue tells us that Jesus Christ is the Creator. Notice verse 3. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus was the agency through which God the Father created all things. The Creator in Bethlehem entered His creation. Not only was Jesus there when everything began, but Jesus is the one through whom everything began. The Creator of all things. Number 5, the prologue tells us that Jesus is the giver of life. Verse 4, in Him was life. This is an amazing statement. It looks back to the creation account, Genesis 2:7, when that says this, "Then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." Jesus was the one who gave life. Jesus gave life to Adam and Eve. Jesus gives life to you and me. He is the animator. He is the one who gives us life. Life. And if you were to continue on in John's Gospel past the prologue, the statement also looks ahead and tells us and prepares us with the idea that Jesus is the one who gives new life, spiritual life. 7 great truths in 5 verses. Sixthly, the prologue tells us that Jesus is the revealer. Verse 4, He is called the light of men, the one who makes known. And what is it that He makes known primarily? God. He makes God known to fallen man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. 7 amazing truths in 5 verses. Finally, 7th, Jesus will be rejected by some. You'll notice verse 5 that the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The word comprehend there is kata labano. The proposition kata means against. Labano means to receive. They didn't receive it. They didn't receive it. They didn't lay hold of God in flesh. They didn't grasp God in flesh. They didn't take possession of the gospel. They didn't take possession of God's revelation of Himself in Christ. 7 great truths of Jesus in 5 verses. 1. Son is eternal. 2. The Son and the Father are 1. 3. The Son is God. 4. The Son is the Creator. 5. The Son is the giver of life. 6. The Son is the revelation of God to man. And finally, the Son will be rejected by some. seven great truths about Jesus in five verses. Let me make a second point. I want you to think with me about the inestimable truth in one word. Seven great truths in five verses. How about one great truth in one word? John calls Jesus in this text, he calls him the Word. You'll see it in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You'll see it again in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Some of you may be familiar with the fact that the word here in the original Greek, does anybody know, is the word logos. Say that with me. Logos. Translated in the English to word. To word. The Greek word logos may be the one of the most vast, rich, and complex words in any language ever known. In biblical studies, Lytle and Scott's lexicon of the Greek language is the academic seminal work. Unless you're crazy or a student, you wouldn't ever want to look at this thing, okay? But when Lytle and Scott's lexicon of the Greek language deals with the Greek word logos, the section that deals with the Greek word logos has five columns, and each of the five columns contains 90 lines. Five columns, 90 lines each, with nothing but the various meanings of the word logos. Lytle and Scott says that logos rarely means a single word. And the reason, if you're curious, the reason our Bibles translates the Greek word logos into the English word word took place when a monk in the early 5th century translated the word logos into the Latin verbatim. A monk's name was Jerome, and of course, it gave birth to Jerome's Vulgate. Vulgate means the common use one. Jerome's Vulgate is the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. So he translated logos, I think even maybe you could say mistranslated it into verbum or word, and I think the concept leaves us with something far less than what we should be grasping when we look at it. To give you an idea how the word logos can be translated, logos can be translated as computation, reckoning, account, measure, sum, total, value, reputation, relation, fashion, radio, proportion, rule, reason, case, theory, argument, principle, law, thesis, hypothesis, formula, definition, reflection, story, speech, message, tradition, dialogue, oracle, proverb, language, sentence. It's a heavy word. What should be clear when we see this text is that John is using the word logos from a Jewish Old Testament context. Some have suggested that he's using it from a pagan context. I could say a lot about that, but I won't. It'd be a waste of time. The Apostle John was not a Gnostic. He was not a spiritualist. He was a follower of Jesus, a fisherman. And whatever he understood about logos came from the framework of his own world as a Jew growing up, familiar with the Old Testament. And what we understand is, as a Jew familiar with the Old Testament, that the idea of logos in a Jewish Old Testament context really bore four major ideas. One, logos spoke about the original cause and effect, that is the creation. The divine energy that took nothing and made it everything. That God spoke everything into existence by logos, by word, by power, by fiat. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. By the way, since the creation, nothing has ever been created. Man has never created anything. Man can construct or destruct, but man cannot create. So when the Jew thought about logos, he thought about a power, a force that was able to do something beyond man's capability or capacity. This was a God thing, the logos. The second way in which a Jew with Old Testament moorings would have understood Logos is that it was the revelation of God Himself in the Old Testament. Those divine truths that God made known about Himself to the patriarchs, to the prophets, about Himself. The Logos came. The Word of God came to Isaiah saying, and so forth and so on. They also saw the Logos, thirdly, as the activity of God in human history. That things don't happen coincidentally. The Jewish world had a very high view of God, as we do as Presbyterians and Reformed folk. The Jew understood that God was sovereign over what? Everything. And when Israel embraced God's sovereignty over them, God blessed them. And when Israel rejected God's sovereignty and sought other solutions apart from God, that's when God would curse them. As we studied through Isaiah years ago on Wednesday nights, over and over and over and over, the message of Isaiah is God saying to this nation constantly, trust me. Trust me. And yet, what would they do? They'd try to solve their problems by making alliances with pagan nations and kings and every solution but God. When God would be rejected, Israel would fall. When God would be trusted, Israel would be lifted up. It's the history of the nation. And the fourth idea, Old Testament as a Jew, of Logos would be the idea of the wisdom of God, that there is in the mind of God something that is beyond human understanding, that the mind of man is not the mind of God. So, as a Jew, John calling Jesus the Logos, it speaks to that original cause and effect, the beginning. It speaks of the revelation of God in the Old Testament. It speaks of the activity, the providential and sovereign activity of God in human history, moving nations, men, kings, rising down, falls, everything, diseases, famines, you name it. And fourthly, Logos was the wisdom of God. To put this all together, John is saying this, that the Logos, which is the power to create, the revelation of God, the activity of God, and the wisdom of God has been made known to the human race. How? Through the person of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 14a. It's the most outstanding, unbelievable, staggering statement in all of Scripture. And the Logos, all of that, became flesh. Became flesh. Unbelievable. What do you think the exact opposite of all that the Logos entailed would be understood as? I'll tell you, in the Jews' mind, and even in the Greeks' mind, it would be man or flesh or material. Right? By no means would we ever equate humanity or our flesh to the power of God to create, the revelation of purity, the wisdom of God, the activity of God in human history. The exact opposite would be flesh, and yet that's what verse 14a says. That all that the Logos entails became man. Flesh. Flesh. The great condescension of the Logos. Another point is that it's one person in the division of the entirety of humanity. I want you to notice, if you think about the condescension, notice verse 6 and 8. And there came a man sent from God whose name was John. What do we know about John at this point? Nothing. Is John a king? No. Is John a prince? No. Is John a priest? It's just John. And he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Here's the Logos of God. It becomes flesh, the divine power of creation, the divine revelation, disclosure of God, the divine activity of God in the world, divine wisdom of God. So all of it, all that he is, becomes a man. And this reality is made known to the world through this nondescript individual called John. D.A. Carson says it this way, when the Word was first displayed in the public arena of human history was when a man who was sent from God bore witness of Him, end quote. Amazing. And where does John make this known? In the wilderness. In the wilderness. Verse 7 tells us that John had been given a task, and that task was to witness and to testify. This is legal language, courtroom language. A picture where God is judge, the case is Jesus Christ, humanity is in the stands, and John is God's called divine evidence to the stand. Unbelievable. And this evidence is given to the world then and now. And the unique thing about it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, Logos become flesh, really becomes the dividing line of all of the human race. Verse 9 and through 13, just look at it. And there was true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that's the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Here's the great contrast, the line, the dividing line that separates all humanity, those who did receive him and those who did not receive him. And again, here is, again, another use of lambano. Paralambano means to take, to join oneself to acknowledge and not to reject and not to turn down. There are those who, paralambano, who embrace Christ, embrace the gospel, embrace the logos of God coming in flesh, embraced it. And those who did not. In fact, it's interesting, if you study John's gospel, the entire book itself, the gospel of John, really can be divided into those two subcategories, those two contrasts. John chapters 1 through 12 is the story of those who did not receive him. And John 13 through 21 is the story of those who did. All of humanity. I want you to notice verse 12 carefully, because this is where it really becomes so important to you and I as Christians. Verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." The word right in some of your Bibles is the word power, the power to become the children of God. The Greek word is exousia. It refers to an enabling. Exousia, most often in the New Testament, is used when people are questioning Jesus and questioning Jesus' disciples. Oftentimes we find people asking Jesus and asking the disciples something like this: "By what authority do you say these things?" That's the word. John 1:12, as many as received him, embraced him. Christ gives us the authority or the right, the enabling to become the children of God. Children of God. We move from the sinner-God relationship to the father-child relationship. Of course, many of us are familiar within just another chapter or so. We have the new birth introduced in John 3. You remember John 3, 4, and following, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again." Children of God are born again by Christ who is received and embraced. I want you to notice that being born again into the family of God is very different than being born again into any human family. Verse 13, this verse tells us how we are and how we are not born into the family of God. We're not born of blood. We're not born of heritage. We're not born of bloodline nor descent. The new birth doesn't come down from our ancestors. Children of God are not children of God because of their parents, their grandparents, or their family. Nor of the will. Nor of the will of the flesh. Not because of my personal efforts. Not because of my moral efforts. Not because of my spiritual efforts. Not because of my religious activity. I do not become a born again child of God by anything that I can offer to God. Thirdly, it says, neither are we born children of God by the will of man. And that means that somebody else can't do it for us. The will of another in my behalf, they're going to cut it. And of course, that shoots down any kind of idea of a sacramental system. People mediating for you, priests, saints, not by the will of man. Not some religious person mediating in your behalf. So if it's not by blood, not by the will of flesh, not by the will of man, how is it that we become children of God only, notice, by the will of God? Only God can cause a person to be born again into his family. God gives new birth. He gives new birth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some of you are new here, maybe visiting this morning, and new to Reformed theology, but Reformed Christianity is summed up in three words: God saves sinners. And that is exactly what John is saying. It's not our bloodline, it's not our efforts, it's not somebody else's efforts, but God alone. Verse 14 and 18, we'll conclude. It says, and the Word became flesh, one of the most outstanding statements in all of Scripture, the Logos, and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Boy, is that true. Grace upon grace. What is the Christian's life? The fullness of all that we received, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained them. The prologue ends with the very reason why the Logos became flesh. Why? Why did God come to earth? Why did God come to earth? Verse 16 tells us that the reason that He became man is that you and I might receive His fullness. His fullness. Can I get an amen? Woo. That you might and I might receive His fullness. You know what it means to be full? When something's full, it can't be any more full. Anything less than full isn't full. It's the very same Greek word used in the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, they passed out the fish and bread and came back and said, everybody's full. I'm sure over the next few days you're going to experience fullness. And you know what God wants us to experience the fullness of? This is what's so amazing about this. He wants to, for us, Christ came so that we might experience the fullness of His grace. God's riches at Christ's expense to the sinner, the fullness of grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Picture it at a dinner table. You get what that would look like? Spoon after spoon after spoon after spoon, full. The fullness of God's grace. You'll notice verse 17, there's a reference to Moses and the law. Why Moses and the law? Because it was Moses who was wanting to receive the fullness of God. As he received the law, he made one request of God. What was it? Show me your what? Glory. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God, who is in the bosom, He has explained Him. Fullness upon fullness upon fullness. Let's pray together if we could. Father, help us never to grow comfortable with the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the Christmas message. That God, the Logos of God, came in human flesh. And from the very beginning, we see the division line in the human strain. those who are blind and indifferent and hard-hearted, and those who travel a continent away to worship at the feet of God in flesh. Those who would seek to destroy and those who run to tell. From the beginning, we see the wonder of all of this. And today, we still live in the wonder, the same wonder of all of it. Father, for the person who's here today and has never trusted in Christ, help them to see their need. We are sinners. Can't save ourselves, not by the will of flesh, not by blood extent, not by others. Nobody can save us, but only by the will of God. And God calls upon us in His Word to believe upon His Son. Father, thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for the gift of faith. Thank You for the Holy Spirit that draws us to Him. If you're here this morning, trust in Jesus. If you're a Christian this morning, ask God, fill me full of the wonder. Fill me full of grace upon grace upon grace. To think of our lives as just a basket in which God has dispensed so many manifestations of His undeserved goodness to us upon and upon and upon another. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would bury it deep within our hearts. May You cause us to be Christ-like through all of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.